Well, welcome to KXC. For those that are new, my name's Pete. Together, my wife, Bea, we lead the church. And this is the final part of a teaching series that we're rounding off today entitled Values, Becoming the Church We Want to Become. And if you're new to the church, it's an opportunity to listen into a conversation we've been having over the last 4.5 years of who do we want to become as a church? What values do we want to establish that determine the culture of this church that will enable us to fulfill our vision? For those of you that have been around for a while, and by that I mean years rather than months, this won't be fresh material. But I say that unapologetically because if you're anything like me, and I know some of you are, that there can be a gap. For me, it's often a chasm between what I know and how I live, what I believe and how I live. And it's a key part of teaching to remind people of what they already know, not just to deliver new material, to remind God's people of what they already know in such a way to encourage them to seek to live by it. Because if we actually lived out the stuff we believe, would be radical for the kingdom of God, right? So I'm going to be reminding you of a lot of stuff you already know. We're going to be looking at our values in mission. And many of you all know this. You've heard me talk about this before. But our mission at KX is to serve God's purpose to make all things new. That we're drafted into the mission of God, the mission of Jesus. It's not our mission. We get to participate in his ministry. And if you read about how Jesus articulates his ministry, he says a number of incredible statements. I just want to unpack one. He said, I have come. In other words, this is what my life, my mission is about. I have come to seek and save that which is lost. I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Key phrase, save. I've come to save that which is lost. So if we're going to look at New Testament values for mission, we're going to get there in a minute. Absolutely key to that is understanding what is salvation. And I want to try and paint a picture of salvation that's big, that's huge, that's all-encompassing, that's really exciting, rather than a narrow view of salvation that I think the church has got in the habit of talking about, this narrow view. If you heard me speak a few weeks ago, you'll have heard me talk about one of our values as a church is we want to be shaped by the full narrative of Scripture. Not in a sort of partial narrative, but the full narrative. And one of the diagrams we've been using to articulate this full narrative, it's a narrative that moves from creation to fall. That's sin entering the story and messing things up. So creation, then fall, then redemption, forgiveness of sins, and then the renewal of all things. And we talk a lot about Revelation 21 and 22 here at KXC. The end of the story, God sat down on his throne and he says, behold, I'm making all things new. I'm renewing everything. I'm restoring everything to how it was created by God to be. That's the full narrative that we as a church want to be shaped by. And we want our understanding, our theology of salvation to be rooted in this story rather than a truncated story. And the church has done a really good job of just like cutting this story down. And essentially, we've ended up with this story, the truncated story where we talk about fall and redemption. So often when we talk about our faith or preach the gospel, we'll start with the doctrine of original sin, that we're born into this world sinful. So we've already erased Genesis 1 and 2, where we're made in the image and likeness of God. We start with sin, and therefore the end goal of this story, the truncated story, is to talk about personal salvation, how God can deal with your sin so that you can experience eternal life. And in this truncated story, when we talk about eternal life, we tend to mean life beyond the grave. Not life here, now, life beyond the grave. And I'm guessing many of you, if you have grown up in church, you'll be familiar with the truncated story. You're born into this world sinful. You need a savior. The great news is that Jesus lived, died, rose again so that you can experience forgiveness of your sins and get a guaranteed access into heaven when you die. All of that's true, by the way. That's the center of the story. And I love that part of our story. It's unbelievably good news that through Jesus, you can be reconciled with your creator and live life beyond the grave. But it isn't the full story. It's a truncated story. The full story begins with Genesis 1 and 2 being made in the image and likeness of God. Then you've got fall and redemption. And the point of redemption is that it pushes the narrative towards the renewal of all things. Everything's made new. Everything's healed and restored. And therefore, a big understanding of salvation that belongs to this full narrative encompasses physical salvation, spiritual salvation, emotional salvation. You know, the Greek word that's used throughout the gospel narratives is sozo. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that this word is used to describe the ministry of Jesus on so many different occasions. When he reaches out and heals someone, whether it be opening the eyes of a blind man, lifting someone lame out of their chair so they can walk again, cleansing a leper, the Greek word that's often used is sozo. He saves them. In other words, salvation is more than just forgiving someone of their sins. It's saving them from sickness that would rob them of fullness of life right here, right now. When Jesus liberates someone from demonic oppression, in other words, casts out a demon, the Greek word that's often used is sozo. In other words, it's more than just salvation from sin, it's salvation from oppression that would rob you of life. This word is all-encompassing. It's physical salvation, emotional, spiritual, mental salvation. And in many ways, the Gospels are just a continuation of what we read in the Old Testament, because the word that's used in the Old Testament for salvation is yasha. And this Hebrew word yasha literally means to be led to a wide open space. The idea that life can get claustrophobic, your sin, your mess, your dysfunction, addictions, anxiety, fear, all of these things hem you in and you feel like you're suffocating and you want to break free. And in the Hebrew mindset, yasha, salvation, is being liberated from all of that. The fence is being blown down so you can walk into a wide open space. And that's essentially the story of the Jewish people. Living life in slavery in Egypt, and God breaks them out, liberates them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the Promised Land, which is a wide open space. And the amazing thing about Jesus, when God chooses a name for the eternal Son of God, he chooses the name Jesus. The Aramaic is Yahshua, which literally means Yahweh saves. The root word in Yahshua is Yasha, this Hebrew word for salvation. So Yahshua literally means Yahweh will lead you to a wide open space. Like everyone knew when this rabbi was going around, his name Yahshua, it's like, wow, this guy's mission in life is God's going to use him to lead people to a wide open space. All of the things that would rob them of fullness of life, sickness, the sin that's in the way, the oppression that's in the way, he's going to blow all of that apart. Lead people to a wide open space. That's the big picture of salvation. And before we talk about our mission here in King's Cross, before we can talk about your mission to your workplace, your mission on your street or in your neighborhood, your mission amongst your family and friends, you've got to understand salvation's a big concept in the Bible. It's not just this kind of personal salvation, how God can overcome your sin so you get to heaven when you die. All of that's true, but that's the truncated story. That's just full redemption. The full story is how God can rescue you and through you, use you to lead people to a wide open space where all of humanity and all of creation is made new. I just wanted to lay that out from the start. That's how we understand salvation at KXC. And it's beautiful when you see it. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to dig into this a little bit more. If you haven't got a Bible, there should be some in your pews. If you've walked in off the street, you don't own a Bible, just grab one of these Bibles, put your name in it, our gift to you. We encourage you to read it because we really believe it's a book that will transform your life. And go to the contents, find the book of Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 2. And we're going to read a hymn that was going around in the early church. You know, like every era, every generation has a couple of songs that people can't get enough of. You know the ones I'm talking about? They get sung again and again and again. Like when you go to bed, they're still just in your mind. So every generation has those kind of songs. This is probably one of those songs from the first century that Paul takes, and he's going to use it to articulate how does Jesus lead people to a wide open space. This is how Jesus goes about his mission of seeking and saving that which is lost. And the reason Paul wants to use this here, more than just articulating how Jesus leads people to a wide open space, he's going to encourage the church in Philippi, situated in northern Greece. This is how you model your life on Jesus. Because if your life looks like the life of Jesus, is shaped by the life of Jesus, if you can imitate this example, you are going to lead people to the wide open space. Because the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, the Spirit of God, is within you, helping you fulfill the same mission, God's mission, that he began in Jesus and is continuing. You're going to start leading people to the wide open space. So look at the model of Jesus and imitate it. So let's read it. Verse 6 onwards. It says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. If you've got a pen, you might want to underline nothing. We're going to come back to it. So he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's just an amazing hymn, packed with like potent theology, which we're going to unpack. Now, before we go through it verse by verse, you need to know that within this hymn, Paul is really, or whoever wrote the hymn, is really trying to compare how things were at the beginning, how they went horribly wrong, in other words, Adam and Eve totally screwing things up, and how Jesus goes about restoring all things and making all things new. In other words, leading people to the wide open space. But first, he wants to highlight how they ended up outside the wide open space. In other words, outside the Garden of Eden, where they're suddenly trapped and feeling suffocated. So the verse, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, used to his own advantage, some translations would say, did not consider equality of God something to be grabbed hold of. That's a better translation. Did not consider equality with God something to be snatched at. And anyone reading this text in the early centuries knows exactly what the writer is trying to say. Because in the beginning of our story, Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, this wide open space where they can live life fully, suddenly sin enters the story and everything goes horribly wrong. And how does sin enter the story? And the answer is they try and grab hold of this one piece of fruit that God said, you can eat all of the fruit in the garden apart from that one fruit. That's forbidden. If you eat it, you will surely die. And that's the one they grab hold of. Why do they grab hold of that one fruit? Because the serpent wanders up to them and essentially says, you know what God said about the fruit? It's not true. You won't die. If you eat of that fruit, you will become like God. Now, the tragedy is they were already like God, made in his image and likeness. But what the serpent's really saying, if you grab hold of that fruit, you can be your own God. You don't have to be sons and daughters of the king living in his kingdom where you can live life fully. You can create your own kingdom where life revolves around you. That's what sin is essentially, life revolving around you. When your desires, your needs, your longings, your ambitions, that's all that really matters. And when 6+ billion people essentially live like that, it's not a surprise when you read of some of the horrific things happening across the globe, particularly in the Middle East right now, Iraq and Syria. When you've got that many people living lives centered around themselves, of course things are going to get screwed up. And essentially that's the beginning of our story. Adam and Eve choose their way rather than God's way. And right from the beginning of this hymn, the writer's trying to say Jesus is very different. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be snatched hold of. Rather, it goes on, he made himself nothing. Now, the Greek word here is kenosis. It literally means to empty yourself. We'll come back to that. Literally means to pour yourself out. So rather, he made himself nothing, emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So just draw a line under that stanza. That's verse one. So how does Jesus kick down the fences and lead his people to the wide open space? And the first answer is he takes on human flesh. This is what theologians call the incarnation. Greek word incarne literally means take on flesh. Jesus becomes one of us. Now, it's easy to hear these theological terms, incarnation, and think, yeah, really interesting. You have no idea how utterly profound this is. This is one of the things that sets out Christianity from any world religion. That God isn't some sort of distant deity disapproving of our behavior. To lead us to a wide open space, he empties himself, becomes nothing, and becomes one of us. Draws unbelievably close to our pain. That's amazing news. God Emmanuel, God with us. Now, two stories that may illustrate the incarnation. One of them is a fable.
And it goes like this. A guy ends up falling in a pit, a deep pit from which he can't escape. And he begins to panic because he realizes there's no way out of this pit. At least he can't find any way out of this pit. And he can see life going by up top. But he doesn't know what to do. So he does what any one of us would do. Start screaming for help. Like, somebody, I'm down here. I'm stuck. Please help me, do something. Like, rescue me. And eventually he sees a doctor walk past. And the doctor sort of like hears the shouting, looks down in the pit, and just begins to write on this piece of paper. It's a prescription. He just throws it down into the pit. And the guy opens it up and is like, that doesn't help at all. Just carries on shouting, please, someone else, like, rescue me. Help me out. And then eventually he sees a priest walking past, collared up. And he starts shouting at the priest. And the priest like has a little look down into the pit and begins to write a prayer and just throws it into the pit. And the guy opens it up, is like, that doesn't help me. And carries on just screaming, asking someone to rescue him. And eventually he sees a friend walking by and he starts screaming at his friend, mate, I'm down here. Like, please, I don't know what to do. I'm dying. Like, rescue me, please rescue me. And the friend goes, looks at his friend in the pit and just jumps down and joins him. And the guy looks at the guy who's just jumped into the pit. He's like, you moron. Like, what were you thinking? Like, you can't help me if you're down here. What were you doing? And the guy says, oh, I've actually been down here before. I know the way out. So why don't you come follow me? Now, it's a limited illustration. But the point is, like, the God we worship is the God that jumps into the pit. Like, he doesn't throw down a message. He doesn't, you know, write a Bible and say, hey, read this book. It will lead you to the wide open space. All the best, by the way. He doesn't, like, throw a message. No, the word becomes flesh. He wraps himself in human flesh. He jumps into our pain in order to lead us out of our pain towards the wide open space. That's the first move God makes. When you're hurting, when you're stuck, when you're terrified, when you're in fear, when you're caught up in addiction, you know God's first move is to come really close to you, to jump into your pit. That's an amazing move. An amazing move to make. Here's the second story. So a mum, a friend of mine, was telling me just of an experience she had, which most mums have this experience day in, day out. She's just trying to leave the house with her kids. But you'd be surprised how hard it is to leave the house with your kids when they're really young. So she's got a little baby who's in the buggy, and then she's got a toddler, and she's leaving the house. She gets the little baby out of the house with the pram. And then the wind blows and blows the front door shut, and the toddler's on the other side of the front door. And she's like, oh, it's so annoying, and just goes to get her keys. And she's like, oh my goodness, where are my keys? Where are my keys? And she's realized she's left her keys on the kitchen table. She's like, oh my goodness, like, I don't know what to do. And by this point, the 2 or 3 year old girl, she starts screaming like, mommy, like, I want to come to the park too. Like, mommy. That's my impression of a young girl, by the way. Like, please, like, help, but don't leave me, don't leave me. And the mum's like, oh no, what do I do? And she can't think straight. She's caught up in panic. So she just starts shouting instructions to the little girl. It's like, fine. Like, mummy's left her keys on the kitchen table. Just go to the kitchen table, get the keys, put them through the letterbox, and we'll let you out. It's okay. But the daughter can't hear it because she's crying and she's terrified. So she starts screaming louder, mommy, don't leave me. I want to come to the park. Don't leave me. And the mum's getting more stressed. So shouting louder, it's fine. Shut up. The keys are on the kitchen table. Go and get the keys, put them through the letterbox, and I'll let you out. And the two of them are shouting each other through the door, and the mum's like, I don't know what to do. She's like, God help. And she just hears this like inner voice, prompting of the spirit, who knows what it was, just saying, stop shouting at your daughter and empathize. She's like, okay, well, let's go with plan B. So she just leans right up to the door. She opens the letterbox. She can see her daughter now. It's like, it's all right, mummy's here. Like, mummy's here. Go and touch my hand. Mummy's here. I'm not going anywhere. We're going to go to the park. Mummy's here. It's all right. Calm down. Just breathe. It's fine. Mummy's here. Now, can you go and do a little job for mummy? You know, on the kitchen table, mummy's keys are on the table. You go and get the keys, run back, put them through the letterbox. Can you do that? I'm going to time you. Yeah, go. Mum goes and gets the keys. You know, daughter brings them back through the letterbox, opens up the door, and then there's this embrace. Like, that's essentially what the incarnation's about. God isn't shouting, like, removed from us. You fools, you idiots, you've turned in on yourselves, like you've embraced sin and you're living life centered around yourself. How can humanity flourish when you're all living life centered around yourself? Stop doing it. Start behaving. No, God isn't shouting from a distance. He jumps into the pit and says, it's all right. I'm here. I'm here. I know how to lead you to a wide open space. It's okay. The first move God makes is he jumps into the pit. He comforts his people. That's what we see time and time again in the ministry of Jesus. He draws so close. He comforts the brokenhearted. He comforts them. What's that got to do with our mission? The first move we make as a church, this is our values, by the way. Number one is incarnational mission. The first move we make is towards people in friendship, where we get to hear their stories, find out how they're really doing, and we comfort those that need comfort. Rather than just trying to rescue them, like, no, there's a way out of this. No, first move is like, how are you doing? Tell me where it hurts. Like, we want to hear your story. Like, it's amazing that Jesus was known, one of the kind of catchphrases was like, a friend of the poor. Not someone just trying to rescue the poor, like fighting to liberate them and break down the drivers of poverty. He was known, he did all of that, but he was known as a friend of the poor. Probably means he knew them by name. They were his friends, his followers. And when you draw close enough to be friends with the poor, how they're doing matters to you. Their well-being is attached to your well-being. And we all know this to be true. If our closest friends or families were in real trouble, we would do whatever it takes to rescue them. If they ended up in hospital, we'd be there straight away. If they ended up spiraling into poverty, we'd try and find a way to rescue them. We would do whatever it takes to lead them to a wide open space because they're our friends and their well-being is attached to our well-being. And incarnational mission says your first move is to become friends with people. Not just to try and rescue them and hand out cash every so often to have no friendship. It's like, yeah, I'm trying to do a good deed. Here's a form, fill in, send that to the MP. And, here's all of these things can be good, but we've got to become friends with the poor. That's incarnational mission. Let's continue verse 8. This is the second stanza, the second verse. He says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Second value of our mission at KXC is we want to be cross-centered. We want to be cross-centered. Obedient to the point of death. That's really important. Let's underline obedience because it's fun. The comparison with Adam and Eve in the beginning, they're trying to grab hold of this fruit to become like God, become God's rival, be their own God. That's essentially disobedience right there. God said, don't eat that fruit, and they're eating that fruit. And through the disobedience of one man, this is what Paul says in Romans 5, through the disobedience of one man, many have been made sinners. In other words, when you begin to live life turned in on itself, centered around yourself, everything goes wrong, not just for you, but through you around. And it messes things up. And Jesus does the complete opposite. Remember, he's reversing the effects of the fall. He's trying to make all things new, restore what went wrong at the fall. And he does it through obedience. So remember the Gethsemane moment. This is just about when he's kind of preparing for the cross. He knows that he's going to die a brutal death. You'd be terrified too. You've seen people being crucified because it was fairly common in the Roman Empire. You could hear the squealing. You knew the shame of it. And just before he's going to begin his journey to the cross, he's in the garden and he has this moment of prayer with his Father in heaven. And he says, God, like, please take this cup of suffering from me. Like, this is the most vulnerable we see Jesus in the Gospels, where he's basically saying to his Father in heaven, like, please, is there any other way? Like, please, like, does it have to be this way? I'm not sure. I have it in the tank to go through that. Please. Like, can you just take this cup of suffering? Is there another way to lead people to the wide open space? Please, is there another way? We're told he sweats blood. Physiologically speaking, there's no greater anxiety than when you're sweating blood. He's terrified in the garden. He's saying, God, please, is there another way? And then this prayer comes out, which changes everything. It says, yet not my will be done, but yours. Like, but not my will. I don't want life to be centered around me. I want it to be centered around you. In other words, whatever your will is, I want that to be done. It's the complete reverse of Adam, who's saying, I want my will to be done. I want life to revolve around me, baby. And things go horribly wrong. And Jesus is obedient to the point of death. Now, two implications of cross-centered mission, very briefly. Number one, for us as a church, I want to encourage us to be bolder in proclaiming the message of Christ crucified. to stop wussing out, and I'm speaking to myself first and foremost, and to develop a courage to preach a message that's going to turn people's life around and lead them to the wide open space. Like Paul regularly, the Apostle Paul, as opposed to Paul, sorry, but he regularly says this as well. The Apostle Paul would regularly say things like, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation, yasha, wide open space, the power to salvation for everyone who believes. I'm not going to hold this message back. This is unbelievably good news. I'm going to tell people I will suffer for the cause of this message, because this message is going to lead people to the wide open space. So I'll be persecuted. I'll end up in prison. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to go through all of this stuff. I don't care, essentially, because I want to lead people to the wide open space. So why do we begin to shrink back? Like, I don't know why. Like, I've been trying to ask myself, why can I be such a wuss? Is it because I don't genuinely believe that Jesus leads people to fullness of life? Like, you know, I say I believe it, but do I really believe it? I've got to ask myself that question. And I genuinely think I do believe that Jesus leads people to fullness of life. So what else could it be? Well, maybe it's because I'm really worried about my reputation. And like, if I tell people it goes horribly wrong, it's going to feel really awkward, and I actually prefer feeling really good about myself rather than rejected. So like, maybe that's got something to do with it. But I'm trying to egg myself on to the point of like, do you know what? Yes, we can be really sensitive and like, oh no, like ramming your faith down someone's throat, that isn't very loving. Imposing your faith upon someone, that isn't very loving. And I agree to an extent, but do you know what is far less loving? Is holding back the kind of news that would lead people to a wide open space. How could you get any more unloving than holding back news that's going to rescue someone and lead them to life? And if I genuinely believe that, I want to start living by that truth and proclaiming the cross of Christ crucified. Like, the gospel that we believe in isn't like self-help psychology of like, you know, believe in a better version of yourself and you'll become it. Power of good thinking. No, it's Christ who gave himself up, jumped into the pit, died a brutal death, rose victoriously, and invites you to live life fully. Like, that's a message that can lead people to a wide open space. And I want to become more bold in my proclamation of that. I encourage you to become more bold in telling your friends about the message of Christ crucified. Second implication of cross-centered mission is that the cross isn't just a message, it's a way of life. Like, theologians call this the cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. In other words, that your life looks like giving yourself up, essentially saying the prayer of Gethsemane, not my will be done but yours. Sacrificially giving yourself away for the sake of others. So part of our vision statement at KXC is we want to recklessly give ourselves away to God, each other, and the people of King's Cross. It sounds great, it's actually really full on. And it's going to cost us something to live out that vision. Like, recklessly, extravagantly, generously giving ourselves away, emptying ourselves. You know, when we underlined verse 7, rather he made himself nothing. It literally means he poured himself out, gave the very best of himself, held nothing back in leading us to the wide open space. And for us to live lives that look like Jesus, we've got to start recklessly giving ourselves away. People need to see the message of the cross embodied in our lives. I want to tell you a story of a guy called Count Zinzendorf. And apart from having a great name, he was just a great man. And he was from Denmark. And a revival hit Denmark. Like, they would have these gatherings where the spirit would come and they'd probably all shake and sing in tongues and fall over. I don't know. I mean, I'm just guessing that kind of stuff would have been happening. It was an amazing outpouring. But it wasn't just an experience to be enjoyed. As the Spirit came and they encountered God in power, they're like, okay, now we need to be propelled outwards to lead others to the wide open space. And this is one of the stories that came out of this revival in Denmark. So in April 1731, the young Count, that's Zinzendorf, met an African slave from the Danish West Indies. He told him of the terrible conditions facing the plantation workers. He returned to Hernut in Denmark in July and shared the story. In response, two of the Moravians, these are the Danish guys, volunteered to go to the West Indies, even if it meant selling themselves into slavery. Like, hit the pause button there. Like, hang on. How are we going to get there? How are we going to reach these people? It's like, hang on, we could sell ourselves into slavery, then we could get there. Like, that sounds reckless to me, right? Anyway, it goes on. On August 21st, the following year, the first two missionaries left on foot for Copenhagen. On October the 8th, they finally set sail for America. And 5 days later, they arrived in the West Indies. The Moravian missionaries worked hard, but having given up everything for these people, after 18 months, they'd gained just one convert. 18 months, giving yourself away recklessly, and one person's come to faith. That's full on right. That's discouraging. 17 more Moravians arrived to join them in June 1734, 8 of whom died of yellow fever. Undaunted, 11 more missionaries arrived in February, and 4 of them died in their first 2 months. In 1735, most of the survivors were forced to return to Herna in Denmark, 3 of whom drowned in a shipwreck. The whole enterprise must have seemed like the most costly failure imaginable. However, in 1736, there were signs that the tide might be starting to turn. And a little while later, Zinzendorf traveled to visit the colony. Unaware of recent encouragements, he turned nervously to his traveling companion as their ship landed and said, "Suppose the brethren are no longer here. What do we do? Like, what if no one's here? Like, what do we do?" "In that case," replied his friends, "we're here." How amazing is that? In fact, they discovered a church of 800 people sown in the blood of so many martyrs. Now, you probably know the history, right? That the West Indies, like Christianity, like thriving, ended up exploding throughout the islands because a number of people thought, "We don't want to just proclaim the cross. We want to live a cruciform shaped life. We want to recklessly give ourselves away." And because of that, thousands upon thousands for hundreds of years were led to a wide open space. It's amazing. Now, there's a historian called Rodney Stark, another great name, I think. And he's a kind of theologian, historian. He's written a book called The Rise of Christianity that looks at the story of the early church. How did it explode exponentially in the first few centuries? He makes a number of points, one of which I find interesting. The others were interesting as well, but this one particularly interesting. I mean, he basically says in the early centuries, plagues hit the main urban centers in the Roman Empire. And what would happen during the plagues is that the rich people would head out of the city, because they didn't want to catch the disease. So they would head out to the rural areas and set up their homes there and live in more comfort outside of the cities. But the poor people couldn't afford to get out of the city, so they ended up staying in the cities and experienced horrific conditions, like people dying left, right, and center, diseases spreading like wildfire, incredible poverty. And the Christians in those early centuries, when the plagues hit the main cities, do you know what they did? They headed into the urban areas. Some of them moving out from the suburbs, from the nice rural areas, and moved into the city. Why? Because they wanted to care for the dying and the sick and those trapped in poverty. Because they genuinely believed the message of Jesus is going to lead people to a wide open space. So we're going to go into the urban centers. We're going to lead them to fullness of life. And these plagues could last months, if not years. And eventually, when they ended, the rich people would come back and take ownership of those homes. And what they would do is they'd displace the poor. So the poor would be pushed out of these urban centers all across the Roman Empire. But because a revival had hit these urban centers and so many of the poor had come to faith in Jesus, as they were pushed out, the gospel begins to spread right across the empire. Which is why within 300 years, essentially most of the Roman Empire were Christian at that point. Because the Christians were making an opposite journey. They weren't thinking of their own comfort. They were thinking about leading people to a wide open space. Isn't that amazing? That's called reckless, by the way. It makes no sense. And I just want to throw this out as a challenge to some, not to all, but just to some. You know you're on a trajectory here in London. It's really important you name this so you're not blind to it. Not everyone, but most of you are on a trajectory. In the early stages of your career, you're here to maybe study, get your first graduate job and begin to climb ladders. You know, whether you're in law, teaching, business, whatever other profession, you're going to climb some ladders and get some salary increases. And eventually, maybe you'll get married, have kids. That would be fun. Exhausting, but fun. And then you'll think, do you know what? Life would be way more comfortable in the suburbs. More space for the kids, probably a bigger garden, get more for our money in terms of housing. The schools are pretty good in the suburbs. We'd probably have more disposable cash, better holidays. I mean, that would be fun. And that's the trajectory. You make a name for yourself, build your career, and then head out and live a life of comfort. That is the trajectory most people are on in London. It's good to be aware of it. Just name it from the word go. And if you want that, great, go for it. But if you don't want that, just acknowledge that that's the pressure that you'll be under. And I just want to say, wouldn't it be amazing to have a number of Christians doing like what they did in the first century, essentially saying, I'm going to get off that train. Like, I would quite like to live in the suburbs and just be comfortable, but I'm not going to get on that train. I'm going to get on another train. I'm going to live in a smaller flat, and that will be costly. I probably won't have the same holidays. My kids might not go to the schools that really I would have loved them to have gone to. And I'll make certain costs, but I'm doing it because I want to see God's kingdom break out here in London, in King's Cross. It's going to be costly, but I'm doing it for the sake of the kingdom. And I just want to throw that seed out. Maybe for some of you, it's time just to ask that question. Would you willingly give something up to be here long enough to have an impact, to build friendships that would bring about kingdom fruit? That's what cross-centered living might look like for some of you. Anyway, I'll land with this then. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Value number one, incarnational mission. Value number two, cross-centered mission. Value number three, resurrection focus. Like, what is the ascension about? You know, it's an ascension to the Father, absolutely, but it's an ascension from the grave to victorious life. The resurrection focus part of our mission is to bring about the new creation, to make all things new. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is about. It's the beginning of the new creation. And everything we do here at KXC is building towards that. We want to serve God's purpose to make all things new. Now, what does this look like when it comes to cultural transformation? Many of you will have seen this. This is a way that we summarize the narrative. Creation, decreation, recreation. The nervous laughter, by the way, if you're new, is like, oh God, not that diagram again. But this is a way that we articulate the story. So creation, and then sin enters the story. So decreation is created order beginning to unravel the pain that we see all around us. And the ministry of Jesus is the incarnation, wraps himself in human flesh, jumps into the pit, jumps into decreation. Lives, dies a brutal death, cross-centered, and then rises from the grave. That's the resurrection, to bring about a new creation, or recreation as we call it. That's the story. So when it comes to cultural renewal or cultural transformation, like, these are the values that we need to cling to. Like, we talk in the church a lot about being countercultural, like standing against culture, and that's right, but it's not the full story. In fact, we've peddled that one so much that most people in culture only know what we're against. Oh, I hate the church. They're against everything. They're homophobic. They're judgmental about this. They're this, that, the other. They're constantly against everything. And I think it's just fairly tragic that we're known just for being against stuff. Like, the first move in mission is the incarnation. So before you stand against, you stand in culture. That's the first move Jesus made. He stood within culture. First century Judaism. Born, vulnerable baby to an oppressed people. Stood in culture, and standing in culture and becoming one of them gave them the authority to stand against the culture and say, no, that's wrong. This thing that's happening in my workplace, that's just not just, that's oppressive, that's, you know, inequality. So yes, we have to stand against culture, but we stand against culture by standing within culture. And once we've stood against culture, we offer a new culture. We don't just shout out what we hate and what we stand against. No, we offer a new way, which is the culture of the kingdom. And what I'd love to see here at KXC, in and through these congregations, as we're spread out in our workplaces and local communities, is that we're members of our community. We stand within culture, then we stand against the injustice that we see around us, the inequality and whatever else. And once we've done that, we offer a new culture and we start building a new culture, and it's called the culture of the kingdom. And that's what we want to see here in King's Cross and beyond. So why don't we stand together?